Let's stand and we'll start. Our first song tonight will be 401. 401, As the Heart Longs. And then we'll take some requests. All the verses of 401.
As the heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for you, O God. My soul does thirst for the living God. When shall I come?
Songs would you like to sing? 350. 349. All right. Let's do the odd verses 1, 3, and 5 of 349.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and
oh, 350, all right. Let's do the first and last verse, 350.
"'Tis so sweet to trust trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that he is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, all for grace to trust him more.
461. Alright, let's do the first and last verse, 461.
He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, whate'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory won, if death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me.
All right, 378, first and last verse.
Only one life to offer, Jesus my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise thee, and of thy mercy sing. Only one heart devotion, Savior, oh, may it be consecrated alone to thy matchless glory. Yielded fully to thee, only one life to offer. Take it, dear Lord, I pray. Nothing from thee withholding, thy will I now obey.
494. All right. Let's stand. This will be our last one. 494. We'll do the first and last verse again. 494.
Let's bow together, shall we, in prayer. Father, we thank you that we are finding perfect peace and rest as we stay upon you, as we keep our hope fixed on you. Thank you for your goodness and your mercies to us. Thank you for the day we've had together just to reflect on those things, study your word together, and just be encouraged by the fellowship that we have together. Thank you for this time again tonight. Lord, just guide us, bless our time as we open your word. May it be profitable for us. Would you speak to each of us by your spirit and make application tonight from your word to, according to each need. Thank you for how you're able to do that. Bless our time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bible with me tonight, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. As we continue our series on Moses, tonight I want to talk to you about what is probably the hardest thing we all have to deal with and we all have to do in life, and that is waiting. I want to talk about that whole waiting thing. Are we there yet? We've all heard that statement. Seems like no matter where we're going or how far it is, there's always someone who grows weary of the journey, right? And someone from the back seat, or maybe even someone in the front seat, urging us on. It always takes so long, seems like, no matter where we're going, no matter how far it is. And, I mean, the thing is, you expect to wait on your kids. You expect to wait on your wife. You expect to wait at the light. Did he say that? You expect to wait at the light. You expect to wait in line at the bank, at the checkout, at the airport, the drive-thru, all these places. You expect to wait at the doctor's office, the hospital. They have waiting rooms. You don't expect to wait on the Lord. I mean, he made the whole universe in 6 days. Right? Nothing is really time-consuming for God. He can do anything he wants, and he can do it immediately, right? Instantly. So, why does everything he does seem to take so long? I think this is one of the biggest challenges to every child of God, this whole waiting. And getting used to the fact that everything operates according to God's schedule and God's time, not our own. And learning to wait then becomes one of the hardest things that we have to learn. In Reims, an innkeeper opened a bottle of champagne from his wine cellar and found a note inside the packaging. The note said, "Will the person who opens this and drinks this champagne and finds my photo here, please write to me. I am 17 and looking for a husband." The innkeeper wrote and then received back this reply, "Alas, your champagne was bottled in 1956. Wine can wait, but a woman cannot." And, that's sort of the nature of it. If we were all bottles of wine, we wouldn't mind so much. But we aren't, right? We aren't. And primarily, I think waiting is so hard for us because we basically view it as a waste of time. Time waiting is time wasted. We are, after all, very busy people. Things to do, places to go, people to see. And in fact, the measure of our relative importance is just that, isn't it? How busy we are. We don't have time to wait. We certainly don't have time to waste. Time is money. And so, in our very time-conscious, clock-driven culture, waiting is a very unwelcome intrusion. And yet in the Christian life, waiting is unavoidable, isn't it? Waiting is a major component in the Christian life. In fact, the instant we're saved, the waiting starts. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "You turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come." You were saved to serve and to wait. That's our life. That's our whole Christian life. And all through the Christian life, we're waiting. We're waiting on the Lord. We're waiting on God. We wait for his promises, Hebrews 6:15. We wait for his justice, Isaiah 30:18. We wait for his provision, Psalm 104:27. We wait for his salvation, Genesis 49:18. We wait for his guidance, Psalm 25:5. We wait for his word, Psalm 119:74. We wait for his kingdom, Mark 15:43. We wait for answered prayer, Psalm 40, verse 1. We wait for his loving kindness, Psalm 147:11. We wait for his vengeance, Proverbs 20:22. We wait for his strength, Isaiah 40:31. We wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. We wait for the hope of righteousness, Galatians 5:5. We wait for Christ's return, Philippians 3:20. Or we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, Jude 21. We wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:7. Or we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. And we do all of that waiting knowing that he comes to, Hebrews 9:28, save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I mean, that's a lot of waiting, isn't it? Is that wasted time? Is it pointless? No. In fact, it's sanctifying, isn't it? Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Waiting keeps us humble. Waiting makes us holy. Waiting makes us diligent to be found by him, spotless, blameless. Waiting is not a passive thing. And that's our stumbling block. We view it as a waste because we see it as just a sort of a passive, idle thing. Waiting is an active expression of our faith and our hope. So it's not an incidental part of the Christian life. It's an essential part. It's not a waste. It's a necessity. It's a vital and critical component of our lives as believers. And so to do all of that waiting requires what? Patience. Yeah, in fact, it requires the fruit. It requires something supernatural, right? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Love is patient. Waiting requires a fundamental Christian virtue that doesn't come naturally but supernaturally by the transforming work of God's Spirit and God's grace in our lives. That's how hard waiting is, that it requires that provision from God. So it is hard waiting. It's countercultural, but it's absolutely essential in the Christian life. And I think in many respects, it's maybe one of the truest measures of our spiritual maturity, our capacity to wait on the Lord. And we must do that, right? It's commanded of us. It's not optional. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Psalm 37:34, wait for the Lord and keep His way. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And as you know, that was really the essence of Israel's idolatry and rebellion against God. Psalm 106:13 says, they quickly forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel. So, like it or not, we have to do it. We have to wait. We have to learn to trust God's timing. His ways are perfect, and so His timing is always perfect. And to live by faith then means to live by His schedule and trust His timing. Tonight I want to give you three reasons why you should be content to do that. Why we have to wait and why it's not wasted time. And I want to do that from our study of Moses. Acts chapter 7, as you know, is Stephen's sermon, the one I mentioned this morning that was so good they stoned him for it. But it's his defense of the gospel. And what he does is, you know, he just tells the whole story, doesn't he, of the Bible, really, from Abraham all the way to Christ. And the punchline, he's just showing that the Jews of his day killed Jesus just like their forefathers killed the prophets before him, the prophets of the Old Testament. But they accused Stephen, or they induced some false witnesses to say, chapter 6, verse 11 says, that they heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so in his defense, he devotes the major portion of his monologue to the story of Moses. And so we have here in Acts chapter 7, maybe the largest retelling of the story of Moses anywhere in Scripture, larger even than the portion that's committed to him in Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm not going to read all of it. I just want to make a few comments, but pick it up at verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, your brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You don't mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." I read that just to sort of frame the story that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, but really tonight, just to introduce to you the time element involved in this whole story. The time element involved. I mean, think of it. This was the greatest story of redemption ever told, up to the cross, right? This was the greatest act of redemption in history. It didn't just happen, right? It happened at the appointed time. It happened as God planned, when God planned. I mean, we struggle with waiting. Ha! Right? The children of Israel waited over 400 years to be delivered from slavery in Egypt. Moses was 40 when it entered his mind to visit his brethren. Another 40 years passed, hiding out as a fugitive in Midian. And then, I didn't even read it, but verse 36 refers to the 40 years in the wilderness. That's a long time, isn't it? 400 plus years, 430 years as slaves in Egypt. And then verse 20 says, it was at this time that Moses was born. And then 40 years waiting for him to do something. And then 40 years waiting for people to forget what he did. And then 40 years of wilderness wandering before they reached the promised land. It's a lot of time waiting. For what? For what? I mean, why did all this take so long? Well, let me give you some insight on that. First of all, it takes time for God's purposes to be fulfilled. It takes time for God's purposes or purpose to be fulfilled. You say, like, what? What was God's purpose? Well, how about, for starters, his covenant with Abraham? Look again at verse 17, where we started reading here. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham. See, that's what starts this whole thing. The time of the promise was approaching. And it was at that time that Moses was born. All of this was on a divine time schedule, right? That went all the way back to the promise God made to Abraham. The timing of the Exodus, the timing of Moses was not arbitrary, was not random. God doesn't just do things whenever. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, right? Romans 5, 6. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, Galatians 4, 4. And a similar thing could be said of this story and of the birth of Moses and the timing of the Exodus and the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. God had a plan and every detail was according to that plan. You say, what was the promise to Abraham? Go back to that. Genesis 15. The Abrahamic covenant is described in Genesis 12 a little bit, and then Genesis 15 a little bit more, and then Genesis 17 a little bit more. But in chapter 15, notice what it says in verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be, what? Enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And then he says, "But I will also judge the nations whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Did you ever notice that before, that little detail in the Abrahamic covenant? Why were poor old Jacob's descendants slaves in Egypt for so long? Well, that was the promise. It wasn't arbitrary. It wasn't because nobody like Moses had been born yet. It wasn't because God was unable to deliver them. It wasn't because Pharaoh was too powerful. It was God's plan for them to be strangers in a land that is not their own and be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And I think about that and I think, wow, how many of us would have said, 400 years? You've got to be kidding. Why are you telling me? Right? 400 years? Why bother? Who cares? Why are you making this promise to me? But that was the plan. Moses didn't just happen to be born at that particular time. He was born at the exact time God planned so that he could be the man to lead God's people out of there in precise fulfillment of God's promise. It takes time for God's purpose to be fulfilled. Not only his covenant with Abraham, but also his judgment on Canaan. Did you notice that little detail in verse 16? "Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So what in the world is that talking about? Well, he's talking about Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. The Exodus was to happen when it did, so that the conquest of Canaan would happen when it did. Why? Because that was God's judgment upon the Canaanites or the Amorites. Their iniquity was not yet complete. And again, the timing of all these events was not arbitrary. God had a very specific purpose. He was giving those pagan nations time to repent, time to fill up the measure of their sin so that His judgment would be just. Israel entering the promised land and wiping out all those ites, right? The Hittites and the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and all those other parasites, we used to say in Sunday school, was not some kind of unfair, land takeover. A lot of people stumble over that. It's a huge topic in Christian apologetics. How could a good and loving God order this, complete eradication of all these people? I mean, they were to be utterly destroyed. How can that be? How can God authorize something like that? And how can you Christians worship a God like that? How can Scripture be really thought to be inspired revelation from God when it contains things like that? And many people would say that we are all hypocrites, right? Because we're outraged when radical Islamic terrorists kill Jews or kill Christians whom they view as infidels, but we're not equally outraged at Israel's destruction of the Canaanites. It's the same thing. How do you justify that? Well, the answer is given right there in that verse. Their iniquity. Their iniquity. You say, what was their iniquity? Look at Leviticus chapter 18. In Leviticus 18, you're given this list of commands that seems kind of random and bizarre. Leviticus 18:19, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It's a perversion. You have all this list, like, what? Why? Verse 24, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of those abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you, for the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you're to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord. That's pretty clear, isn't it? What's going on here? The land was spewing them out. God said, enough. Get them off my property, right? I don't want these tenants living here any longer. They've defiled the place. God had had enough of their iniquity, the adultery, the homosexuality, the bestiality, offering their own children to Molech. The conquest, listen, the conquest, Israel coming into the land of Canaan and wiping out all those people and taking over their land, that was God's judgment upon those people. He just happened to use Israel as his instrument for that. Look at Leviticus 20, verse 22. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. This is God's doing. This is God wiping these people out, spewing them out of the land because of their iniquity. Their iniquity would reach its full measure, and God would say, enough is enough. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, just one verse there, Deuteronomy 9:5 says, it is not for your righteousness. This is kind of after the fact, thinking back on it. It's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said, just remember, when you go in there and take over and you live in these houses you haven't built and eat from these trees you didn't plant and enjoy this land flowing with milk and honey, just remember why you're here. It's not because of your righteousness. It's because I've chosen to use you as the instrument of my judgment upon these wicked people. It's because of the wickedness, and their wickedness was great. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it. Well, you get the point, right? Israel's exodus was synchronized with the filling up of the Amorites' iniquity. And when they filled up the measure of their sin, God delivered Israel from Egypt and sent them in there to wipe those people out. That's what God does. God uses nations to destroy nations. And he would later use the Chaldeans and the Assyrians in judgment upon Israel and Judah. So there's no partiality here. God does do that. And the timing of all this worked together to fulfill that purpose. His covenant with Abraham, his judgment upon Canaan, and also his blessing upon Israel. If you go back to Acts chapter 7 and look again, I should have told you to keep your finger there, mark your place, but Acts 7, 17 again, as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Right? I mean, that's also part of the plan. God wanted them to be a great nation, a people as numerous as the sand of the seashore and the stars in the sky. And so 400 years in Egypt gave time for that, for the people to increase and multiply. They went in, verse 14 says, 75 persons in all, and they came out, how many? Way more than that, all right? I think Exodus 12, 37, 600,000 men, just the men. Now, in Exodus 1, we see the same kind of emphasis. Exodus 1, verse 5, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Verse 7, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Verse 12 says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. So my point is simply this. We can't get in too big a hurry. We have to wait. Why do we have to wait? It takes time for God's purpose to be fulfilled. We don't always know what that is, but it always takes time. Secondly, it takes time for God's people to be prepared. And there's a number of ways we could illustrate this, but look at chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, verse 23, Exodus 2:23. And now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. That's a great sermon outline right there, right? The king died, Israel sighed and cried. And their cry for help because of their bondage, what? Rose up to God. And so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now Moses. See. What did all that time do? 400 years? I'll tell you this. 400 years in Egypt gave Israel time to grow, and 400 years in Egypt gave Israel time to grow weary. Right? To get sick and tired of this. And that was necessary. That was a necessary part of it. God had to get them ready. He had to rip their hearts away from that place. And you remember, even in the wilderness, what were they saying? Oh, why can't we go? Why did you drag us out here? Why can't we go back? It takes time for God to get hearts ready to leave somewhere, to go somewhere else. That's a hard thing, and it's... I mean, it's like pulling up a tree, right? It's hard to do. So sometimes God allows our circumstances, our tribulation to continue for a long enough time so that maybe somebody needs to die, right? Maybe somebody in power needs to die off. But more often, God's people need to sigh so that they cry, and then God hears and takes action. When you flip over to Exodus 12 and look at the actual Exodus, when they're ready to leave, preparing to go out, Exodus 12:33. This is after all the plagues and all the stuff that's happened, you know. Verse 33 says, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. And this is after all those cycles of, no, you can't go, no, you can't go, no, you can't go. Go, please, just go. And so the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes and unleavened bread, for it did not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay. nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now, the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And you know what? The people in the land of Egypt were happy to see them go. And the children of Israel were happy to finally go. See? There's something to that, isn't there? I mean, that process, that sort of necessary preparation so that when it's time, it's time. And everything's ready. Everything's right. And I think that's the case here. That's all part of God's doing. It's all part of God's timing. I think of the early church and the disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection, and how they were afraid and they were pretty much, I mean, just kind of hiding out, not sure what to do. Fortunately, Jesus had told them what to do, right? In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. Wait. For what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so they waited. And then in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost came and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they knew what to do, didn't they? And they did it. They knew how to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they went out everywhere boldly preaching the gospel of Christ. So waiting, timing is everything. Waiting is part of following Christ. It's part of living in obedience to God. I think of David, anointed. Remember the whole sequence. I mean, David is anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 as Israel's next king. Only problem is Israel already has a king, and he's in no hurry to retire. But on the other hand, neither was David quite ready to be king. And so God wove all of that together so that the timing for Saul's death and David's rise to power, again, was divinely synchronized. And even the people of Israel were ready, weren't they, to embrace David, to even unify and embrace him as their king. Well, on and on we could go with examples like that. The point is, the time necessary for God's people to be prepared, to be made ready to embrace the next thing, the next phase, whatever it may be in God's plan. God's people are sheep, and sheep are sheepish, right? They're timid and fearful, and as impatient and impulsive as we are naturally, we're also reluctant to change. We resist change. It takes time to warm up to new things and new ideas and new people and new places. Well, God knows that. And all that necessary prep time is built into His plans. So it takes time for God's purposes to be fulfilled. It takes time for God's people to be prepared. It also takes time for God's servant to be equipped. And I'll just mention this briefly now because we're going to come back to this as we go. But you can't miss all the references either in Acts 7 or in the Exodus account, all the references to 40 years, right? 40 years old when Moses went out to visit his brethren and see their situation. 40 years in Midian, 40 years in the wilderness. By comparison, by the way, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness how long? 40 days. So 40 is kind of one of those numbers in Scripture that frequently stands for testing, trial, and some are faster learners than others, but Moses had to be prepared. He wasn't ready. Even at age 40, he thought he was. He, you know, struck out and went out there and thought he was going to solve the problem and thought everyone understood that he was, you know, God's Messiah for the moment. God had to mold him and make him the man he needed him to be. And that always, always, always takes time. And almost always longer than we think. Or longer than we would like. And so with Moses, you have all the training in Egypt. And again, Stephen makes reference to that in Acts 7. I think this is the only place we get this insight. Acts 7:22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. And all of that up to age 40. So you have 40 years, give or take, of all of this training in the culture and wisdom and literature and history of Egypt. Okay? Classical education, whatever it was. Egyptian education. And then, of course, when he took action, right? When he approached the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. When he took action impulsively without divine instruction from God, he got himself into trouble. And so he fled for his life, and that led to another 40-year education in the desert, right, in Midian. But that wasn't wasted time either. That was part of it. That was part of the necessary training and equipping and preparing of Moses. In Egypt, Moses may have learned how to lead an army. In Midian, he learned how to lead a flock. I mean, it's one thing to rule. It's another thing to shepherd. And Moses had to learn both. And that takes time. A lot of men are strong natural leaders, SNLs, right? You hear that term, strong natural leader. They're aggressive, they're assertive, they're self-confident, they're fearless, they're courageous, they're willing to take big risks, they're willing to do things, get things done. They can organize, they can mobilize, they can utilize. If you want to get things done, they're the people you look for, but finding a shepherd is not so easy. It took 40 years to make Moses strong. It took another 40 years to make him weak and humble and gentle and patient and ready, not just to deliver Israel from Egypt. That's the easy part. But to lead them through the wilderness, and even then, at the end, he blew it, didn't he? He lost it and wasn't allowed to enter the land. So the point is, don't underestimate the time required for God to train you. For whatever it may be that he has for you to do, right? Whatever it is, it's important enough to be thoroughly trained for it. And God decides when that is, not the university or the seminary. All this background, all this training, all this experience was critical. It was not incidental. It was central to the development of the character and leadership of Moses. And nobody knows what God has in store. Nobody knows what all God has in store for you or for me. And so nobody but God knows what's necessary to train and equip and prepare you for that. And so you have to be patient. God creates masterpieces. Don't rush him. So that's the point tonight. We have to learn to wait Every good thing God is doing takes time. Everything He's doing in our lives, in our church, in our ministries takes time. And His timing is always right. And trying to force things and get things done like we're all prone to do rarely goes well. We need to be patient, wait upon the Lord, seek Him, trust Him. Don't rush ahead. Recognize that, you know, you're serving even while you're waiting, right? Not just when you're working. An example of that, John Milton, his eyesight had been steadily declining for years because of untreated glaucoma. And in February 1652, he had gone completely blind, and at a time before Braille or recorded books or any of the technology that assist visually impaired people nowadays, blindness so was like to him an intellectual death sentence. He couldn't read anymore, and so he had other people read to him, or he would dictate his correspondence to someone who could transcribe and so on. But he composed a poem to kind of explain his feelings through all of that. He says, "When I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide, lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my Maker and present my true account, lest He returning chide. Doth God exact day labor, light denied, I fondly ask? But patience to prevent that murmur soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or His own gifts. Who best bear His mild yoke, they serve Him best. His state is kingly, thousands at His bidding speed and post, or land and ocean without rest, they also serve who only stand and wait." A good reminder to all of us that waiting is not in vain. It's not wasted time. Waiting is serving too. Even blind eyes can serve the Lord. So be patient with this whole waiting thing. However long it takes, whatever it is you're waiting for, God is working even when you're not. Father, thank You for this time and opportunity to focus on that tonight. I pray You would help each of us to apply it to whatever that thing is that is on our heart that we're waiting for, longing for You to do, waiting to see happen. You know, Lord, and I pray You would give us patience, that we truly would wait upon You and realize that our waiting is not passive, it's not idle, it's an act of faith, it's an act of obedience. So may we wait as diligently and faithfully as we work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.